We're biting off little bits and pieces as we've worked our way through this study on the 400th anniversary of the King James translation of the Bible, and we're telling the story in recent weeks of how the King James Bible came to be. And last time we focused on the Hampton Conference, which was convened at the insistence of King James in response to the millenary petition that was presented to him by 1,000 signed preachers or ministers from the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, many of whom were sympathetic toward the Puritans. Now, all of these people were Protestants, for the Church of England was different from the Roman Catholic Church in terms of the fact that even though it was a state or establishment church, yet it did not subscribe to Catholic dogma, Roman Catholic traditions, and it was therefore in the Protestant camp. And of course, we know that there were a number of dissenting peoples in that day. There were groups of Baptists that were present. There were other groups that were not affiliated with the established church, and many of them would classify themselves in this movement known as the movement of Puritanism. But it was primarily the bishops from the Church of England, together with a group of dissenting ministers that labeled themselves Puritans, who presented this petition to King James for a new Bible translation. And again, that conference was held in Hampton Court in the year 1604, and though it appeared that the conference would begin and end without any discussion of this issue of the new Bible translation, yet in the providence of God, we noted last time that the subject did come up and the decision was made to begin a new translation. Well, in the aftermath of that, King James directed that the best learned in both English universities, that is Oxford and Cambridge, would be appointed to this task and begin the work of translation immediately. It was to be the Bible of Protestant England, and therefore it was often looked at as an anti-Catholic Bible. And that's one reason that Baptists eventually accepted it, though the Baptist groups preferred the Geneva for even years after that, because they were persecuted by the Protestants as well as the Catholics. You may know that in just a few decades earlier to this, in the 1555 under Bloody Mary's reign, numbers of Baptists and dissenting ministers had been slain as martyrs in Smithfield. You can read about that in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can read about it also in Baptist literature. Well, the Baptists were not eager then to accept the King James Bible at first, but over time, they did accept it, and it eventually replaced the Geneva Bible in popularity among the Baptists. Now, it's interesting that even though they directed at the end of the year 1604 that these scholars would be appointed, and these were to be linguistic scholars, men that were skilled in the original languages of Hebrew and Aramaic, and even some Arabic scholars were included, and then Greek scholars for the New Testament, even though these scholars were to be appointed by these academic institutions, the king directed that they should not be paid. So they were not going to be compensated for this work of translation. The only thing that they could receive in terms of potential compensation was preferment in their respective academic careers. So you might get a new post, you might get a more lucrative position in time. We'll keep you in mind if there's a position that opens up. That was what was promised to them. And I think that's interesting, because when men are motivated by the potential of monetary compensation, when money comes into the picture, it's easy for the work to be corrupted. We mentioned the verse this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is the root of all evil. And when money is brought into the picture as a potential reward, the situation can be corrupted very quickly in that sort of circumstance. So they were not to be compensated in any monetary way. The king's advisor, Richard Bancroft, again a man who would eventually become Archbishop of Canterbury, laid out several stipulations or rules for the translators to follow. And one of these rules was very interesting. It was that the Bibles, the English Bibles that were already in circulation, that had come from the received text, from the Textus Receptus, such as the Bishop's Bible, Tyndale's translation of the New Testament and of the Pentateuch, Matthew's Bible, Coverdale's Bible, and the Geneva Bible, were to be used by the translators as they compared their translation from the original text. They were to also make comparisons to the work of their predecessors, the English Bibles that had been translated before them. And wherever possible, they were to use the wisdom of the past and not to, so to speak, reinvent the wheel. And I believe that that speaks very highly of the integrity of the work. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, "In the multitude of counselors, there is safety." And the idea that anytime you start something new that you ought to just jettison the past and start all over is a very modern idea. It's the idea that is used in deconstructionistic schools of thought today. You may know that the historical revisionists or deconstructionists are attempting to rewrite history. Many of our school textbooks today are based on the idea that everything you learned about history is wrong, and we're going to rewrite it. The pilgrims didn't come here to flee religious persecution, but in the hopes of monetary prosperity and advance, they came to the New World and so forth. You know, as attempts are made to try to deconstruct our framework through which we view history and the world. And there's a real effort today to jettison the past as irrelevant. They say the past it smells musty, like the basement of an old library. And therefore, we can't possibly glean anything from the past. We are the people that have the wisdom, and knowledge begins with us, and so we will reinvent life from our perspective. So today, that mood, that idea is very popular. But the Renaissance period was a period that was characterized by the current generation realizing their need to be nourished and sustained by the intellectual achievements of its predecessors, standing on the shoulders of the giants who lived before us, and gleaning from their wisdom and then building upon it based on what we know today. And that spirit of the Renaissance was captured in the production of the King James Bible in a very exemplary way. That is, the King James Bible and its publication is perhaps the supreme example of the spirit of the Renaissance that borrows from the wisdom and the achievements of the past and yet integrates the knowledge and the achievements that have been gained in the present to build upon it from there. And the King James Bible is the production of that kind of attitude. So they used the counselors of the past. I think it's interesting they didn't say William Tyndale didn't know what he was talking about, so we're not even going to check him. And if you look at the comparisons between the Tyndale version or the Coverdale version and the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible, you will see that there are great similarities between the translations. Let me just read you a few samples. From the Old Testament, in Genesis 8, verse 11, the Coverdale translation, which came from the received text, the same family of textual manuscripts as the King James Bible, Genesis 8 and 11 in the Coverdale version reads as follows, talking about Noah's dove. "She returned unto him about eventide, and behold, she had broken off a leaf of an olive tree and bare it in her neb. Then Noah perceived that the waters were abated upon the earth." That's the Coverdale version. The Geneva version of that same verse, Genesis 8:11, says, "And the dove came to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf that she had plucked, whereby Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth." The King James version reads, "And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Another comparable passage in which the three versions are compared is Numbers 21:8. The King James Version reads as follows, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." That's the KJV. The Coverdale Version reads as follows, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Make thee a brazen serpent, and set it up for a token. Whosoever is bitten, and looketh upon it, shall live." The Geneva Version says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it up for a sign, that as many as are bitten shall look upon it and live." So we see that there's substantially no difference between the passage. Even the rhythm is similar, the meter and the phraseology, showing that they are translating from the same source, from the received text, and the same precise number of words, if you please, the rhythm or the meter is similar, even though there are subtle differences in some of the choices of words. And you might ask, well, why were there differences in word choices? And the answer is because any language is a language in development. You know, the English language that we speak today on the street, English vernacular, is not the English language that they spoke in 1611. We don't use, if I were to use the word let, you would think I meant to permit, but in 1611, the word let meant to hinder or prevent. If I were to say, the wall that was built let the water from approaching the house, you would say, what do you mean the wall permitted the water to approach? No, I meant it prevented it, because the meaning of the word has had a subtle change over time. And the same was true even in that day. Now, interestingly, the New Testament, when it was translated not into the classical technical Greek of the scholars and the poets, but into the common vernacular Greek called the Koine Greek of the everyday people. And scholars were perplexed by this for many years, that the Koine Greek, the everyday Greek of first century people, was not like the classical Greek of Plato, Aristotle, and Homer. And in fact, only the letter to the Hebrews and 1 Peter in the New Testament come close to approximating the kind of classical Greek that was familiar to people in the linguistic world. But the ordinary conversational Greek that you read in the epistles, in the Gospels, in the Acts of the Apostles, and so forth, is a Greek that really had no precedent or that they knew of in literature for many years. And for that reason, the scholars were often puzzled, and they said it was a very substandard form of Greek. But what it really was just the common man's vernacular. The Bible is written in the everyday man's language. It's not written in the scholastic language of a textbook, but it's written in the conversational language of ordinary people like you and me. And that's an interesting point, I think, because it's not intended for the eggheads and the academics. It's intended for ordinary common folk like us. And I'm thankful that's true, aren't you? As William Tyndale said, it's intended for the plowboy, not for the professional clergyman. Let me give you just a couple of examples of the difference between the translations from the New Testament, verses, reading some comparisons. The Bishop's Bible in Matthew 6:10, known as the Lord's Prayer, we call it the Model Prayer. The Bishop's Bible says this, it reads like this, "Let thy kingdom come, thy will be done as well in earth as it is in heaven." Okay, that's close. The King James says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So it leaves out the words "as well." It leaves out the word "let." In Matthew 6:33, the Tyndale Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness thereof." Of course, the King James says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Matthew 10:9, the Tyndale Bible says, "Possess not gold, nor silver, nor brass in your girdles." The King James Bible says, "Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses." So perhaps girdles were not, had the word girdle had assumed a new meaning by then, and had more of a reference to a belt than it did to some object that carried money. And so the word had gone through this subtle nuance of development or change. But yet there was no, even though the translations are different in that particular specific detail, yet they're essentially the same in their order of and sequence of words, gold, silver, and brass. And they're also the same in the content of the message that they're conveying. They come, it's very evident, from the same source documents. In the Geneva Bible, Luke 2:14 says, "Glory be to God in the high heavens, and peace in earth, and towards men goodwill." That's the Geneva Bible. Glory be to God in the high heavens. Now, Handel would have had a hard time putting that to meter, wouldn't he? Glory be to God in the high heavens. It just sounds better, glory to God in the highest, doesn't it? So the King James Bible says that, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So that shows you how they relied, though. They translated the text and then compared the previous English versions that had been translated from the same text. And that was the process that was taken in this work of translation. Now, the translators, again, were chosen, usually by their institutions, by Oxford and Cambridge and by Westminster. They were chosen according to their academic credentials and their expertise in the original languages. James had specified that a maximum number of 54 translators would be chosen. According to the records that are kept in the British Museum, there's a list of 48 names of actual translators on that list. It's very possible that some others were added, that there were other names on that participated in the translation process who died and whose names were not included. But we know that at least 48 names were included. Here are some of the names of the translators, and there are several interesting books available, and you may want to look at them sometime. One of the books that I brought with me tonight is called The Men Behind the KJV by Gustavus S. Payne, and he tells some interesting stories about the translation process and gives a biographical sketch of some of these men. And there are other books available as well that you can read more about this process if you're interested. But some of the names of the translators were as follows. Now, these men were divided into three groups, into six companies, three groups of two. Two groups in the Westminster Company, two groups in the Oxford Company, two groups in the Cambridge Company. And each group was assigned a particular portion of the Bible to translate. The first Cambridge Company, or the first Westminster Company, was assigned the book of Genesis to 2 Kings. And some of the members of that group were a man named William Bedwell, who was a noted Arabic scholar of his day, Richard Clark, who was a minister in Kent, England, Geoffrey King, who was a professor of Hebrew at Cambridge University, John Overdahl, who was academic dean in London, and there were some others, Richard Thompson, who was an academic fellow at Clare Hall in Cambridge. And they were assigned, again, the first portion of the Old Testament, the historic portion, the narrative portion from Genesis to 2 Kings. The first Cambridge Company was assigned 1 Chronicles through the Song of Solomon. So they were assigned mainly what is called the wisdom literature and some of the historical books from the post-Babylonian, from the post-exilic period. They were assigned that section of the Old Testament. And one of the members of the First Cambridge Company was one of the Puritan representatives at the Hampton Court Conference, a man named Lawrence Chatterton, who was Master of Emmanuel College at Cambridge. The first Oxford Company was assigned the books of Isaiah to Malachi, the major and minor prophets. John Harding, who was president of Magdalen College in Oxford, was the head of that group. And another of the Puritan representatives, a man named John Reynolds, the man who actually made the proposal for the translation of the King James Bible at that Hampton Court Conference, he was a member of the first Oxford Company. Then the second Oxford Company was assigned the four Gospels in the New Testament, the Book of Acts and the Book of Revelation. The second Westminster Company, the New Testament letters or the epistles. Then the second Cambridge Company was assigned the Apocrypha, which wasn't really a matter of dispute and debate at that time, but it became a matter of dissent and debate in subsequent ages. So these 48 translators were divided into three groups of two, and the two groups of Westminster would meet there, the two groups of Oxford would meet there, the two at Cambridge would meet there, and they each translated their particular section. And they, of course, checked and cross-checked with each other and debated between themselves. And once each company of translators had completed their work, there were 12 delegates chosen from the entire field of 48, two from each of the six companies, who were then selected to review and revise the entire work. And how that happened is once the entire translation had been completed, it started in the beginning of 1605, by the beginning of 1610, the work of translation had been completed. It came before the review board of these 12 delegates. And the first thing they did is they started at Genesis 1:1 and audibly read the entire translation to this group of 12. So they read from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. And of course, because of the auditory reading, they took notes on anything that they questioned or that sounded suspicious or that didn't sound right or that they thought could be written better. And then for a lengthy period, this group of 12 engaged in very lively debate and discussion. At the Stationers' Hall, they engaged in a very lively debate and learned debate over the best way of representing Greek nouns and verbs and the best way to capture the Hebrew word into an English word. And they finally submitted their revisions and their suggestions based upon their review work back to the King's Privy Council, and the text was approved and delivered to Mr. Robert Baker, the King's printer, who produced the first printing of the King James Bible in 1611. Now that first printing underwent a revision again in 1613, and primarily it underwent this revision because of some mistakes in the 1611. You say, well, I thought the Bible was mistake-free. Well, the Bible, of course, that God gave was inerrant, and God in His providence has promised to preserve it inerrant. That doesn't mean that printers along the way might have misplaced a letter or something, but we believe that those letters and those words have been caught, those changes have been made, but that first 1611 edition had some errors in it, and let me just give you a couple of the errors. For instance, in the 1611 original Bible, Exodus 28 verse 11 read this, "And for the north side the hangings were 100 cubits, their pillars were 20, their sockets of brass 20, the hoops of the pillars and their fillets of silver." Well, the pillars bore hooks, not hoops. And the difference between hooks and hoops is the difference between a K and a P. And that error was corrected in the 1613 reprint. Also in the 1611 Bible, it was often called the Great He Bible because Ruth 3:15 describes how Boaz measured out six measures of barley and gave it to Ruth. And the 1611 Bible has Boaz then going off to a nearby city after he gave her the barley, whereas in the 1613 Bible, the reference is that Ruth made that journey to the nearby city. And then there's also an interesting, somewhat amusing misprint in Numbers 25, verses 17 and 18, where the 1611 Bible says, "Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wives." "They vex you with their wives" meant, you know, gave pause to people. They must have had some good-looking wives. And yet, the word wives was misprinted. It should have said wiles. And the difference between wives and wiles, again, is the difference between a V and an L. They vex you with their wiles. So that was corrected in the 1611 Bible. There were also some printing errors in later editions, but they were caught. They were corrected. One of those is the printing error in the 1631 edition, which rendered Exodus 20, verse 14 as follows, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And because the word "not" was left out and omitted, that Bible came to be known as the Wicked Bible. And and in fact, I saw an advertisement on Yahoo.com not long ago where someone had a copy of the Wicked Bible where that the word "not" is was omitted. The parable of the vineyard in the 1682 Oxford edition of the Bible was called the parable of the vinegar. And of course, there have been printing errors. But you see, in spite of man's faults and flaws, God in his providence has promised to preserve his word. And you and I can be confident that the pains that were taken to produce this translation and the promise of God in his providence to maintain and preserve it means that the King James translation is still a translation that merits our complete confidence and utter reverence even to this day, as it is in truth the word of the living God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly thank you for the blessings of divine worship and fellowship with the saints on this Lord's Day. Thank you for your precious word and your providence to preserve that word in human history. We know that that word is forever settled in heaven. We know, O Lord, that heaven and earth may pass away, but thy words shall never pass away. And that though man is like grass, the word of the Lord will endure and stand forever. So we put our confidence in thee and in thy divine promise, in the covenant that thou hast commanded to 1,000 generations. We pray, O Lord, that this covenant-keeping God would continue to keep us in the hollow of his hand and near to thy heart. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lead, guide, guard, and direct each one of us in our lives that we might be found faithful in your service. We put our lives and care into your sovereign hands. We thank you for your promise to never leave us nor forsake us. Make us a blessing to someone this week. Be with all who are in need and who are frail in body or disconsolate in soul. We pray that you would speak peace to them in their hour of need and make us, O Lord, useful and vessel meet for the Master's use in our personal ministries in these coming days. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and for giving us the blessing of public worship with your people. Thank you for the church, and preserve and protect it, we pray, in these dark and difficult days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.